Morning, church. All right, if you can, turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Picking up today in Absalom's story. Story which dramatically worked out sort of David's failures. Pointed this out on Wednesday night and really wanted to point it out today as well. That really this occurs during a season of David's life, that David hit his 40s, and he didn't just sin with Bathsheba, but there was a period of time there, better part of a decade, where it seems that David really fell into a pattern of failure, and then failure beget failure, and his response to failure was to continue to fail. And at points in your life, you may incur the same thing, that David, a man after God's own heart, was sliding backwards in a real sense, and it is on display through the pages of Scripture. Aren't you kind of glad that God didn't choose you to put you in the Bible? You know, sort of lay out all of your failures over a course of time. That would be a real shame. And so I remember my wife at one point when we were talking about this concept, she shared the fear that God would play out our lives on video. We would all sit around and watch them. And that would be what heaven is. And I, you know, not only would everybody just go to the bathroom during my section of boring life, but be really embarrassing at points. And so David here has some of the worst embarrassing failures of his life played out in the pages of Scripture. And we are meant to learn from them. And really, we should. And I may be my cynicism, but man, it seems like I doubt that we will. But maybe better things are for this church. And so let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. That because of you, we can face tomorrow. And because of you, every fear is actually supposed to be gone. And that a failure in applying your word and a failure to practice what we are taught, oftentimes we fall backwards into such mundane sins as fear, what we oftentimes call worry, what I simply call a reaction to not having enough control or the feeling of control. And Father, help us to rest because we know what kind of God we worship. We know to whom we have believed. And so we can be faithful, for you are faithful. And we can trust in you because you're trustworthy. And we can believe that you will deliver because you already have. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up with the life of Absalom, we see David taking this murderer, taking this manipulator, taking what we sort of see as a really bad guy who will do almost anything to get his way. And at the close of the last chapter, David embraces him. David allows him back into a position of good standing in Israelite society. And the murderer gets away with murder. The guy who takes justice into his own hands. And because of David's failure, it brings that about. And then David does nothing about it. Really horrendous pattern we see in David's life. And then David not only allows that all to happen, but it then brings the murderer safely home and embraces him and allows him back into a position. And just like as soon as you accommodate evil, evil takes the next step. Whenever you compromise with that which is broken, you just encourage more brokenness. And that's exactly what occurs here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. We should note here that Absalom is wealthy. That Absalom, for whatever his faults are, he's not a self-made man, but actually he's wealthy because of his father. But then at some point seems to have taken that wealth and parlayed it into his own fortune. Not unlike others in history. And so we see Absalom here providing for himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men as runners. Absalom here is sending a message, and it's a message that resonates in cultures, that really, in essence, people are drawn to wealth as an equivalency to righteousness. That if somebody is successful, it must be because they've really unlocked the secret. That these are wise people, these are righteous people, they are really on to something, and people are drawn to that. In other words, Absalom is saying, you know, the great thing about me is I'm very rich. And so, as he displays his wealth, people are drawn to it, and they cycle right back into this thing with him, and so it gives him a standing in society. And then Absalom used to rise early, verse 2, and stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes, such and such tribe. And then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no one listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and then every man who has a suit or a cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so what we see here is that not only has Absalom become wealthy, not only is Absalom back in good standing, but we see Absalom automatically moving towards his father. He's trying to undermine the system that is in place. And notice the subtlety with which he does it. Absalom, who is very wealthy, Absalom, who has an air of authority to him, he sets up business. And what we have to understand is that in the land there are a series of judges. When those cases are passed on to the next court, or there is not a solution found, or someone gets a judgment against them that they find unfair, they are allowed to move to the next court. And so the Supreme Court of Israel was the king. And so there was a certain amount of David's day that was set apart to the settling of disputes that had passed up the chain of the court until they arrive at his. Like today's Supreme Court, by the time a case gets there, everybody involved is really frustrated and emotionally involved. And Absalom sees this as an opportunity. It's actually an open door. Now, let's step back for a second. Could Absalom have done this a different way? Well, sure. He could have made inroads into business, or he could have traveled through the land and sort of glad-handed and made friends. But what's interesting is Absalom's fastest way towards undermining his father is to undermine the system. In essence, he deals with people at the point of their greatest vulnerability, at their strongest frustration, and he makes an offer. It's really an interesting thing. Now remember, Absalom is the child of the king, but he divorces himself from being the child of the king. He's not seen as a part of the system at all. And actually what's interesting is Absalom could in essence say this, you know what's horrible about this country? I got away with murder. Isn't that awful? How in the world do you think the king would ever find anybody guilty of first-degree murder again after I got away with it? Man, this is a messed up system, isn't it? And people would say, yeah. Well, you're a part of the corruption, man. But that's not the way people think. And so Absalom begins a campaign in which he says, oh, if I were in charge, we could make Israel great again. We would make Israel great again. You know what? When I'm in the seat, we're going to do some terrific things. It's going to be huge. If I could just do that. And so Absalom begins to undermine his father in this such what appears to be innocuous way. Now what's interesting is this is occurring in Jerusalem. And there's no way David doesn't know. And just like we have seen as the pattern in David's life, David sits passively while his son heads in this direction. Folks, I'm just telling you, the things that you ignore, especially in your own home, are not innocuous things. And dads, I've been there. I've been there where I heard my kids sinning in the other room, where I heard them doing what they do with one another or reacting in such a way, and I have made a choice at times to pretend I didn't hear it. because the hassle of dealing with it was just too much work. I'm telling you, it comes back to bite you, and to bite you in a very unpleasant place. And you shouldn't stand for it or sit for it. And David does. He sits there with his son, and you know people came to him and said, David, do you know what your son's doing? Do you realize what he's doing? Man, he's undermining you out there. And you imagine what David said. Well, not that big a deal. Yeah, that's, he's just doing it, you know, I understand. Man, David's son is evil. And David does not have the eyes or the heart to see it. And parents, we see this all the time. The justification of a child's sin by their parents. Because the fact is, when we watch our children do horrible things, it impacts our egos. We are so embarrassed that our children would do such things because it really is sort of a reflection on us. And so we're prone to justify, oh, little Johnny didn't mean anything by that. My favorite that I talk about all the time. Oh, he's just tired. He's just tired. Yeah, he's evil. There's your problem. He's not tired. He doesn't seem to be tired of being evil. He's always a brat. Little monster. And so Absalom is handsome. He's very rich. And now he's playing a game with people. And it's a game they love. The disaffected, the disenfranchised, as Reverend Jackson used to say, the disenfranchised. And reaching out to these people with complaints, these people who are frustrated, these people who don't like the system. And he says, hey, if you will support me, we would win again. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit or a cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Notice this as well, that Absalom is very rich. Absalom has rank in the kingdom. He is a son in line to the throne, potentially. And when someone comes and they show obsequiousness or bowing down, Absalom picks them up, says, oh, don't bow to me. You're my brother. And it's the appearance of humility that wins. Oh, I'm just one of you. I am just one of the frustrated masses. I'm just like you. And so now we see Absalom sort of wheedling his way in a remarkably winsome way. I am not your better. I am your brother, he says. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So a tribesman would come from Naphtali, and he's frustrated and he's angry. And Absalom would say, I feel your pain. I feel your pain. It's a shame that so much injustice reigns in the land. And so then he wins the heart of that fellow, and that fellow goes back and he says, you know what? The judge ruled against me. But yeah, I had a great interaction with Absalom. He was remarkable. And so the story spread, and the hearts of Israel are tempted. Tempted away from what is right and true. And folks, this is partially David's fault. When leaders indulge unrighteousness, it provides a justification for sin. And I want to warn you about that in your own homes. That when you justify your own unrighteousness, you put up with your own temper tantrums, you put up with your own frustrations, you put up with your own devious ways and scheming heart, you just provide a justification for those under you. And if you are saying at the same time, the Lord says don't do such things, and then you do them, your best defense and your horrible defense is, oh, well, don't do as I say. Don't do as I do as I say. And I'll tell you, all you're doing is breeding rebellion in the heart of a child when you do that. You are providing a lever in which your children can justify almost anything. And there is a remarkable dynamic of legalism and sin. Your kids will either take what you model and go to the next step with it, or they'll reject you altogether. And so sometimes you can see a kid come out of a home of evil in which he's rejected that evil and become a righteous person. But very often what you see is a kid who sees that hypocrisy and goes the next level with it. And so very often, second and third generation kids rise up who don't know the works of the Lord, have not seen it modeled consistently in their home, and so they head in a direction that is absolutely 180 degrees out. That is the fault, partially, of leadership, because leadership is not responsible for the decisions people make, but they are responsible for the environment in which those decisions are made. David has created an environment in which unrighteousness can be clearly seen, the word of the Lord is opposite it, and David appears as a hypocrite. And in a sense, only in a sense, it would be better if David wasn't so strong on the word, because his hypocrisy would not be so clear. If you're going to be God's man, you've got to walk like God's man. And so David, in understanding the law of God, and then as regards his own family, disregarding it, he's created an environment in which this kind of decision-making seems perfectly reasonable, and in which people react to it. You wonder about the state of our country? Well, I'll tell you. The state of our country is they are reacting to an environment that's been created by leadership. One of the reasons we don't expect honesty in a culture anymore is because leadership is not modeled honesty. The reasons that we tolerate evil and open sin in our culture is because leadership has said it's okay. You can choose whatever you wish. You can go in this direction. You can, in fact, call licentiousness freedom, because it's disconnected from anything moral and true and objectively right. That's just where we are. Leadership is partially to blame for creating an environment in which such decisions are made. And so Absalom, in reaction to his father, and let me even put it this way, the environment which David has created has partially created Absalom. And Absalom here is creating himself, but not as who he is, as an image of how he wishes to be perceived. And people in desperation, people who are frustrated, buy it. Ripped from today's headlines, eh? Absolutely. Verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years, and I'll stop there for a second. Now, some of your translations will say 4 years, some of your translations will say 40 years. Here's the deal, and it's one of the remarkable things about the translations of Scripture that we have, about the Word of God in general, and the approach of translators, and I appreciate it. So disengage what we were just talking about. We'll come back to it. But the way that this works is, in Bible translation, any miscalculation or any scribal error where somebody's copying a word and the word gets copied wrong, Bible translators have left those things alone through the years. The reason is because the approach to Bible translation is, look, we want to be very honest about the Word of God, its origin, and how it's transmitted. So when there's a copyist error, we leave it alone. And we let it stand, and we let pastors deal with it, rather than, hey, we're going to correct these issues. In no other religion will you find that the case. In fact, it is demonstrable, and no other religion does it happen. In Mormonism, there are bunches of different copies of the Book of Mormon that you can trace where they change stuff to get away from crazy talk. In the Quran, the same thing, where the earlier Quran say ugly, weird stuff, and so the later translators came along, the later copyists came along and fixed it. And so what happens here in the Bible is that those things are left alone. Even these little errors, these little copy errors. So the word for and the word 40 are really similar. And at some point, somebody miswrote for, and they wrote it at 40, and the Bible transmitters left it alone. And they let people like me deal with it. It should not be understood that Absalom did this for 40 years. Didn't happen. What it is 4 years. And so that should give you a lot of confidence about your Bible. We're not trying to hide stuff. We're not trying to keep stuff from the masses, but we just leave it out there and leave it alone and then explain it or deal with it, whether you buy it or not. That's up to you. I just think it's an amazing thing. All right, so back to the point. In this matter, Absalom dealt with Israel and all who came to king for judgment. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur at Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, and I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Hey, isn't this interesting? Absalom's lying. And he's using the Lord as his excuse. Man. Here we have Absalom as a politician pretending to be religious. Boy, you ever heard that before? Yeah. Here he's pretending to be religious. "Oh, Dad, you know what? My walk with the Lord is so much better since I murdered my brother Amnon. I'm really grown. In fact, I was saying when I was in exile, I was sitting there going, 'You know what? Lord, if you would just ever bring me home, I would serve you. I would follow you.'" And don't you know, David heard this and went, "Oh, my son. My son, after all of this chaos, my son's really coming along." And folks, don't you know this happens all the time? You hear some pagan kid who's just absolutely in rebellion to the Lord, and his mom will glom onto any remotely religious thing that he says and go, "There's hope, there's hope." And so you've got some poor kid who's out there living in the world, and calls, and he's just desperate one day, and he says, "You know what, I think I'm just going to go back to church." And then 3 weeks later, she calls him and says, "Hey, how are things going at church?" "Oh, I never got there." And she's kind of back in the dumps again. Man, David probably, right, man, he's sitting there going, "Oh, this is music to my ears. My son, my murdering son, he's really coming around. This is great news." Absolutely, you go out there. And all the while, Absalom's going, "Okay, as soon as we get out of town, we start the plan to bring my dad down." And he uses God as an excuse, man. Absalom's no good. Just absolutely no good. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited. And they went innocently. They did not know what was going on. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, while he was offering a sacrifice. And this conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And just like that, David wakes up and goes, "Oh my, what have I done? What have I done?" He's suddenly come to the realization that what he's allowed to go on for years is now bringing about fruit. His unwillingness to deal with stuff even late, even tardy, has allowed sin to take root, and now his entire legacy is in danger. His entire reign could be upended. And David is looking at it as a person freshly awake, and he realizes, now I have to do something. Folks, this is why I keep saying over and over again, it is never too late to go back and do the right thing. And when we sit there and we say, "Hey, maybe this won't happen. Maybe I'll get away with this. Maybe it won't be so bad." All we're doing is sowing to future discontent. If you have issues between you and your kids, if you have old relationships where things ended badly and sin was at root, go try and fix it. Go seek to be reconciled. Go ask for forgiveness. go do the right thing. And David's failure to do so has now brought about an incredible weight of failure, the recognition of what he's done. And so David says, we've got to get out of here. Verse 16. So the king went out, all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed by on either side of him, all the Chariathites and the Peliathites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before him. Do you know who those are? David's old 600, his mighty men, who were probably getting a little long in the tooth by now. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return or remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Don't bring trouble on yourself. This is going to be bad. You came only yesterday, and today I shall make you wander with us while I go out where I will return. Take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the Lord and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely wherever the Lord may be, the king may be, wherever for death or for life, there your servant will be also. Even in failure, there are always people willing to be loyal to you. God love them. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over, the king also passed over the brook of Kidron. All the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, the Levites who were with him, carrying the ark of God of the covenant. And they sat down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back and back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. And you realize what's going on. This is a moment of repentance for David. He's not going to use the ark of God as a good luck charm. He's also perfectly aware of his failure. And he says, look, the worship of God is not about me. It's actually bigger than me. It's bigger than the king. And I'm not going to take the worship of God. No, it belongs here. And I'm going to trust in whatever God's doing. This is what repentance looks like. The recognition that you're here of your own accord. Recognition that you're partially responsible for these state of affairs. And David says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. He recommits himself to a righteous way. It is never too late to do so. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Or actually what he says is, do you not see? Return to the city in peace. You and your two sons, you guys are going to be fine. Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, see, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes to me from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered their head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. It happened as David coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David's starting to feel the consequences of what's happened. As his servants pass by, as the city empties out, as panic comes on, it's about this point that David realizes, this is my fault. One of the greatest things that's going to ever happen to a believer, to you or to me, is to gain an awareness of the depth of our own sin and the consequences thereof. That we hit a point where we go, this is what my passivity's done. This is what my anger has done. This is what my fear's done. This is my failure to act has done. This is what my failure to do what God has called me to do has done. I'm watching it play out. And as David watches his loyal suffer, as he watches his friends flee, as he watches the priesthood thrown into disorder and the worship of God should never be disordered, he weeps and he walks. And then one of the ugliest ice picks in the heart occurs that could occur. Ahithophel, a trusted advisor, a man of profound wisdom, is also a betrayer. Now remember, Ahithophel here is a guy who's a counselor. It's his job to think through things wisely. And he has decided that the person to back is Absalom. Now what we have to understand is a couple of things. First of all, that Ahithophel is just looking at circumstances. And he wants to be on the side that wins. And so he endorses Absalom as king. Absalom, who's a murderer. Absalom, who is a schemer. Absalom, who is disgusting. He endorses and says, "This is my pick for king." Ahithophel, who is a guy who watches the way the wind blows, and he's decided that the wind is going to bring victory for Absalom. And so David's reaction to that is, okay, this is bad. Ahithophel is a wise man. He's a smart man. He's a guy I could trust. In fact, in David's mind, he's a guy who's infallible. And he turns to God and he says, "Oh Lord, please, please bring Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. Whatever Ahithophel is backing here, please, God, bring it to foolishness. Do not cause it, because he's added up all the numbers. He's examined all the polls. He's looked at the way the country's headed, and he's come to a conclusion. Oh, Absalom's going to win in November." Just takes a second sometimes to get that joke, but you know. And so I'm going to back him. And David says, "Oh God, please not. This guy who has a really good record of being right, cause his wisdom, his counsel, to come to foolishness." So Hushai comes. Hushai, another counselor, good friend to David. He says, "David, I'm with you." And David says to him, "If you pass over with me, then you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." So David is actually making plans. And folks, this is one of those things that it just comes to be. And I know there's a line here. God's sovereign. God's in control. That doesn't mean we aren't supposed to do something. David is bothered. He understands he's guilty. He's absolutely convicted. But it doesn't lead him to a defeatist mindset. And this is one of the great things about a life well balanced and under the sovereignty of God, is that I can look at the reality and even bad news and still hope. And that is a mindset that Christians should always have. I like to look at things as much as possible in the reality of them, but I don't like to be defeated by it. I look at the direction of the country and I'm tremendously concerned. I look at our culture and I say it's broken. But that still doesn't mean I don't believe we should give up. I think we should always. It's just our role is based in righteousness, not based in results. We're just going to keep doing the right thing. We're going to keep praying. We're going to keep delivering a message to people. We're going to keep still proclaiming the forgiveness in God and the evil of sin, even when it's unpopular. And we may lose, but that doesn't mean we should ever be defeated. And David keeps planning. David keeps moving, even when he's losing. Awesome. And he says, "Ahithophel can't be beaten. Hushai, your job's to beat him." Verse 35. "Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So it shall be, whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar. They're going to be my spies. Whatever happens there, you tell them. They're going to get the news to me. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David's not beaten yet. He's still trusting God has a plan here, and neither are we. Christians, our nation has been heading a direction away from us for a very long time. And now we're sort of seeing the end fruit of all that. That should not concern us at all. You should not be people who are afraid. You should be people filled with purpose. You should not be people who rue that you're losing, but rather look for God's opportunity. The fact is, as the world heads in the direction that the world's heading, they're not going to succeed. Following the ways of the world leads to disaster, folks. And there are going to be the net result of all of this, broken, miserable lives. Abortion doesn't set people free. It causes them to feel guilt and misery. At some point, those people are going to wash up on your shore in your life, and they're going to need to hear the gospel. Following all this class envy and class warfare junk, it just makes people angry and miserable and discontent. At some point, those people are going to wash up on your shore, and they're going to need to hear a message. Following after entitlements and looking for a free ride doesn't lead to anywhere good. And at some point, those people are going to wash up on your shore, and they're going to need to hear something from the Word about how to live in this life. You have an opportunity. Don't worry. The ways of the world don't succeed. They actually just wind up making people miserable. That's an opportunity. That's okay. And it may come with it economic disaster, may lead to economic collapse, it may lead to societal revolution, may lead to violence. That's okay. Christians have lived through all that stuff before. May even lead to persecution. So somebody was joking with me, and I sort of had the same thought. I watched this video the other day of this really nice robot. Robot walking around, amazing robot. And I thought, okay, yeah, okay, 10 years from now, the robots will be standing over us, ushering us into prison camps. Okay, that'll be fine. We've been there before. And I'm just kidding about that. But honestly, Christians have been there before. God brought them all through. For 2,000 years, Christians have been standing against the world and been suffering for it, only to, at the last minute, against all hope and against all odds, wind up sort of coming out on top. We do that again. Isn't our God that kind of God? So we keep making plans. We keep doing the right thing. We become as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. We walk in the ways of God even when it brings our loss. We live honestly and open even when the world won't tolerate it. And it's all going to be okay. As we say, it'll be fine. It really will. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do thank you that we do not need to be a people of panic or a people of disheartenedness, but rather people of hope, people of faith, even when the other side looks like it wins, even when evil finds an ear in the world, even when the subtleness of the lies of the devil seems so equitable, so fair, so wonderful. And so the naive are led to their destruction. Father, help us to be there at the other end. Not as an I told you so, but as it said, now that this has failed, will you hear a different message? One which comes from the pages of Scripture, which has stood the test of time, and which has led people, God's people, into success. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing our closing song.